Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
A little bit over enthusiastic back there, Gary.
Thank you.
But I've been blessed by the music this morning. Yeah, that second song. I believe that the Savior who hung on that cross still has the power to change lives today. That's why we're here. If we don't believe that, we're wasting our time here. But Jesus still saves. He still changes lives. And I'm thankful for that. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. And as the Lord gives me strength, I'll believe whatever the cost. Thankful for that. Well, this morning we're going to continue where we left off in the epistle of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3 and we've gotten to verse 17. That's where we'll be picking up this morning if you want to be turning there. But we come today to what is generally agreed to be the most difficult passage in this epistle. And what is arguably one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament. Now, we say it's difficult, but what does that mean? It's difficult not because of particularly complicated language, but rather it's difficult because Peter here makes some allusions to material not found anywhere else in Scripture. And he also makes a comparison that seems a little bit difficult to understand and reconcile. And the problem, the real difficulty arises because often in our quest for understanding, we tend to get stuck. We get fixated on those difficulties to the point that we miss the forest for the trees. For a tree. We don't see the rest of everything. From these problematic passages, some have contrived entire doctrines based on what the author intended really merely to be ancillary or supporting information. And these doctrines that have been contrived and their details are controversial. They're highly debated and often just flat false. And the fixation on them keeps many from ever really grasping the intended message. And what I want us to realize today is that the Holy Spirit doesn't waste time or words. The Holy Spirit does have a message for us in this passage. And so with His help, we hope to discern that today. But we also need to address and clarify those misunderstandings that cloud the vision of so many. So let's seek the Lord's help as we explore, because none of us can have understanding unless the Holy Spirit opens the Scriptures for us. But as you're able, I'd ask you that you stand in reverence for the reading of God's Holy Word as we read together. Together in 1 Peter chapter 3. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, the Word of God says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know and are convinced, Lord, that every word of Scripture is inspired, it is inerrant, and is profitable unto us, Lord. And Lord, because we celebrate that the one who hung on the cross still has the power to change lives today, Lord, we know you are here and present. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, you are moving among us. And because, Lord, you have all authority, because everything is subject to you, Lord, we ask that you would in mercy open our eyes today. By your Spirit, open these Scriptures to us that we may understand truth. And understanding truth, Lord, may we be transformed by it, made more like Jesus. Lord, conform us to the image of your Son. And if there be any here today, Lord, who do not yet know you as the Savior of their souls, then today, Lord, we pray would be the day that you would reach out with convicting power and draw them to repentance and saving faith. But for the rest of us, Lord, we haven't arrived. None of us has arrived. But we look to Jesus. Lord, make us more like Jesus, we pray, in that name that is above every other name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
The Greek word translated suffering there is the word pascho. There'll be a quiz on this, so I hope you take notes. Okay, there's no quiz. Some of the kids were just like, really? We're out of school. The Greek word is pascho. Now, in English, we think of suffering as an experience of pain, don't we? But the Greek word is not that specific. When the Bible here speaks of suffering, it's speaking of feeling or the process of being affected. Now, purely, that's what that word means, and it could mean for good or for ill. And so the context is what determines whether it's a positive experience or a negative experience of feeling and being affected. Usually, it's negative. Usually, it's negative. But it's about how we're affected, not about the sensation. For example, in Acts 28:5, the Apostle Paul has reached into a woodpile to get some firewood, and he's bitten by a serpent, a venomous snake. And I mean, it got a hold of him good. He lifts up its arm, and it's just hanging, dangling there from his arm. And verse 5 says, "And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm." And that word felt there is the Greek word pascho, which is suffering. He suffered no harm. Now, obviously, Paul felt that bite, right? It punctured his skin. It's hanging on to him. It was undoubtedly painful, at least somewhat physically. But the Bible says that he felt no harm. He was not affected. He was not troubled by it. It was just a sensation, unpleasant as it may have been, but nothing to fret or despair over. I'm not sure where she heard it, but Jessica often says something like, "It's just pain, it can't hurt you." Well, we're laughing about that, but you know, that seems to be Paul's mindset. He didn't flip out. He didn't panic. He didn't despair. He literally just said, "Ow!" and shook it off. No suffering. See, the word suffering, at least in Scripture here, deals not with the sensation of pain so much as how it mentally affects us. In the usual negative sense, it speaks of the way in which our minds and our hearts are vexed by those circumstances or sensations. And in that sense, we suffer much to live godly lives, don't we? Even if we're never persecuted, we suffer much. You know why? Because we're at war with our fleshly natures. Anyone here ever battle with temptation? Anyone else lying right now? Yeah, every other hand ought to go up. Is it easy? Is it easy to battle with temptation? Does it vex your soul? Does it affect your spirit? Because your spirit desires something, but your flesh resists. Or else your flesh desires something, and your spirit resists. It's not easy, is it? In Romans 7, Paul writes one of the most relatable and also one of the most vulnerable passages he writes. See if this sounds familiar for any of us. In chapter 7, verse 14 of Romans, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Anyone else have that? I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Folks, that's the blessed Apostle Paul wrestling. And for him, this is Paul suffering. For him, imprisonment, shipwreck, snake bite, being stoned, those were nothing. It's just pain. Pain can't hurt me, he said. Just shake it off. But his spiritual warfare vexed him. He suffered from the spiritual warfare. Now, Peter says here in our passage today that such suffering is inevitable. That trials will come, that we will be pressed both by the spiritual warfare within us and by the pressures of the unredeemed world that is opposed to God around us. And since we will suffer, since we will be vexed and affected, since we will be forced to endure feelings about circumstances in general, then says Peter, better for doing good, if God so wills, to suffer than for doing evil. Now notice, he doesn't say that any suffering is good. It's not that any suffering is good, per se. But to suffer, to be affected by spiritual warfare in the course of doing good, in the course of seeking godliness, that's better. It's more useful. It's more advantageous. It's a gracious response. Because like Peter said in chapter 2, verse 20, if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You see, following righteousness necessarily involves denying temporary pleasures or comforts. It's necessary. And in that denial of self is suffering, because we feel the lack. We feel the deprivation of our fleshly desires, right? Our flesh is afflicted when we follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus said that to follow him, one must deny himself, take up his cross. That is an instrument of shame and suffering, and follow him. But it's better than the alternative. So consider it this way. Which is better? To suffer through frustrated food cravings and a discipline of exercise for good health, or to enjoy all the donuts you want and have a heart attack? Which is better? I mean, it's a basic cost-benefit analysis, right? Says the overweight pastor. Moses chose the better. In Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, we read, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. See, folks, there is fleshly pleasure in sin. There is. You know, you get a lot of high holy church people say, there is no pleasure in sin. Oh, yes, there is. From a fleshly perspective, there is. But the flesh is temporary, so any pleasure of sin must, by design, be temporary. It's fleeting. It's illusory. And so why is it better to suffer for good than for evil? Because like Moses, we who have been redeemed by the Lord have respect unto the recompense of the reward. Folks, eternity with Jesus outweighs any temporary pleasure we may derive from sin. But still, even with respect to the recompense of that reward, we must choose to endure affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But also keep in mind this, suffering is inevitable. Either way, whether for good or for evil, we are going to be affected. We are going to be vexed. We're going to suffer. But we don't have to suffer for evil because Jesus did. Because Jesus did. And that's what he explains in verse 18 with what I'm kind of looking at as the gospel in a nutshell. He says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Christ also hath once suffered. That word once, hapax. I know y'all are going to think today, man, boy, Bob's really being a nerd today. That's okay. I'll wear that hat. But that word hapax, it's extraordinary because it means not just once. It means once for all. Once and done. You see, we're all by nature sinners and thus deserving of God's judgment and wrath. Just by nature. We didn't even have to, in person, do anything. But because that's our nature, we all have. We've all sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But folks, Christ's suffering for sins completed all that is required for them. For all time. The debt is paid in full. Amen. He was just in place of the unjust. I told you I was blessed by the music. That how great the Father's love for us? It brings me to tears every time. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Why should I gain from his reward? Heaven and the joys of eternity are Jesus' reward for his obedience. Why should I gain from that? I can't give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. He paid the debt, folks. Since he had no debt of his own to pay because he was without sin, our debt is completely satisfied in his suffering. But why? Why would he suffer? That he might bring us to God. Not so that we could come on our own terms, but so that he might bring us to God. He is the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." J. Vernon McGee said it this way, "No one has to come to the Father. But if anyone desires to come to the Father, they must come by way of Jesus Christ." Amen. Folks, that's the gospel. We were separated from God by our sin. Hopelessly without God and without life. But Jesus came and suffered for our sins and took them out of the way so that through his blood he can bring us to God. He suffered in the flesh to the point of death. And then after 3 days, he was quickened. He was made alive by the Spirit of God as an assurance that Christ's sacrifice was indeed accepted as payment in full, but also as a promise of eternal life for all those who come to him. Amen. Now here's where it often goes off the rails. Quickened by the Spirit, and then verse 19 says, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Some have taken this to mean that Jesus actually went into hell and preached. Some believe it was to offer salvation to those Old Testament saints who died before he came. And then others insist that the use of the term spirits means Jesus wasn't evangelizing, but rather proclaiming his victory to fallen angels. Well, let me say this to the first. Old Testament saints have already been saved the same way that we are, by faith. Christ had not yet come, but they trusted that God's salvation would come, and they rested in that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If the Old Testament saints weren't already saved and in the presence of God, then how do Moses and Elijah meet Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration if their souls are in prison? Furthermore, how does David declare, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," if for part of that time he's in prison? So that's the argument against the first. Now to the second, the one about the fallen angels. The word spirits is often used to refer to demons or fallen angels. I'll grant you that. But Peter and other New Testament writers also use the term to refer to eternal spirits of persons. And since Peter is speaking of persons both before and after this statement, that makes more sense here also. But also keep in mind this, the active agent here is the Spirit. In verse 19, he opens by saying, by which? By the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that the word is proclaimed. And the nature of the phrase, in prison, is uncertain. Though their location may now be in prison, it's uncertain if that is where they were when the Spirit preached to them. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but we need to recognize that's a possibility. Because when do these theorists suppose that Jesus descended into hell? Well, most suggest it was during the 3 days that he was dead and buried. That while he was in the tomb, he descended into hell. Now, certainly, there was a consciousness. Jesus existed during those 3 days. We learn from the story of the rich man and Lazarus that there is no soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present somewhere. So Jesus did, in fact, go into Hades. But that is the realm of the dead, not hell, so to speak. In fact, he told the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in hell. Today you shall be with me in paradise." And so during those 3 days, did Jesus descend into hell? I have a hard time finding that in Scripture. And also, if he went by the Spirit, here's the nail in that coffin. If he went by the Spirit didn't take him to hell. From the Scriptures, we find that the Spirit raised him to life. That's what the Spirit did. Raised him to life. So if he went by the Spirit, well, no, we just said that. So here's this. In verse 20, Peter specifies the spirits that he's talking about. He specifies the people to whom the message was preached. It's those who were sometime disobedient. Those who, from the days of Noah, who were disobedient and rebellious. But you know what? The Spirit of God has long been at work revealing the truth. We talk about those spirits, those persons during the days of Noah. And yet in Genesis 6, verse 3, we see, "And the Lord said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Even in the days before Noah, the Spirit of God was striving with men on the earth. The Spirit of God strived with evil man, attempting to draw them to repentance and obedience. He was long-suffering, Peter says. Even waiting while Noah built the ark as a visual testimony of decreed judgment. And yet they refused to believe God. Can you imagine that? That there's this, the most godly man you know, if you can determine godliness in that time, but probably everyone would think, yeah, Noah's a nice guy, and the whole world has never seen rain before. And yet here's this nicest man they know, and he's building a boat. And he's saying, "There's a flood coming. God told me to build the boat. Won't you listen?" And they're like, "I thought he was a nice guy. That old coot's just crazy." The Spirit of God was striving with them, trying to show them that they refused to believe God, and so they perished. And now they're in prison because they would not believe and turn to God for rescue. I believe that what Peter is saying here is that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that preached a message of both judgment and a means of rescue in Noah's day. And that now that same Spirit still today convinces the world of sin and points us to salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel has always been the gospel. And I believe that based on context, because Peter had a central message to convey, and anything that he includes is going to be in support of that. So he follows this controversial statement with to speak directly about the ark that Noah built. We'll get to that in a minute. But the bottom line is this. We'll hear a lot of misunderstandings about what this verse 19 means. And I want us to recognize that what Peter writes is true. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so what he records is free from error. It's actually incapable of error. But we, as carnal beings, are not incapable of error. We're capable and very good at misunderstanding and distorting truth. So folks, we ought never be dogmatic about topics on which the Scriptures are not perfectly clear. But rather we should be open to learn as the Spirit guides us into truth. And yet another thing to remember is this, that like we said, Peter has a central message. And this one verse is transitional in his communication of that message. We have no indication that Peter is intending to establish a doctrine with this one singular statement. Regardless of the fact that this one singular statement pretty well added a whole sentence to the Nicene Creed. Or not the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. He wasn't trying to establish a doctrine. And the fact that it's neither repeated nor supported specifically elsewhere in Scripture is also indicative that God is not asserting a doctrine here. That's not to say that the statement isn't true. But instead of formulating a doctrine from one statement, we're better served to see what the bigger theme is that Peter's trying to get across. What's Peter trying to say? And so while the ark was being prepared, the Holy Spirit, ever long-suffering and patient, strived with man. But few, that is eight souls, were saved by water in the ark. And there you get to the second problem. Saved by water? We have to remember that nuance is often lost in translation. And so the preposition that is translated by, just as it can in English, can have various meanings or applications. One is locational. By the seashore. Next to the seashore. Another is to identify the agent. This epistle was written by Peter. Or to identify the means of agency. In Romans, we find that by sin came death. Or death came by means of or through sin. This third option is what's at work here, folks. And the word saved is not the Christianese way of being saved. It's not speaking of eternal redemption. It means to deliver or to bring safely through. It is a physical act of saving. So Peter is saying that though the Spirit of God strived with mankind and proclaimed a message of judgment and deliverance, in the end, on the ark, few, that is eight souls, were delivered safely through the water. Physically, bodily, they were delivered through the water. Judgment came upon all the earth. None were exempt. Water covered the face of the entire earth. Folks, even the ark itself went into the water. Even the ark itself bore judgment. And it took those eight souls into the water. But it also carried them safely through it. That's why it's such a clear picture or type, because the ark took the brunt of God's judgment and those within it were kept safe. And likewise today, folks, Jesus, we talked about how he suffered once the just for the unjust. Jesus bore in his body the judgment of sin, the wrath of God. And those who are in Christ
are kept safely through. And so in verse 21, we have one of the only two places in Scripture where something is specifically labeled an antitype. A type in Scripture is a figure that points forward to a greater fulfillment, the antitype. And it doesn't really matter that much to us, but we need to see, because Peter says that baptism is an antitype, a greater fulfillment of another figure. But of what? Now, if we're not careful, we'll think of water, because he talks about being saved by water, and then he talks about baptism, and we link the two. But grammar is important. The primary noun being described here is not water, but rather the ark. The ark is what's being described. He speaks of the ark and says, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto. Whereunto what? The ark. So baptism is the ark that now saves us, he says. Wait, baptism saves? Careful. Read all of God's word. Because even Peter knew he would need to clarify that nothing about the water makes us right with God. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He says, it's not the washing of the water. The ordinance of baptism does not wash sins away. But rather, he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that word answer there is, it's a little bit hard to translate, but it's more of a query. It carries the notion of an earnest seeking or a sincere desire. It's the sincere seeking of God. It's an earnest desire to be reconciled and have a clear conscience toward God. Folks, he's describing repentance, isn't he? Thayer's Greek lexicon actually kind of paraphrases it in a way that's a little bit apt. It says, which baptism now saves us, not because in receiving it we have put away the filth of the flesh, but because we have earnestly sought a conscience reconciled to God. That's not a perfect rendering, but it's at least closer to the truth. But what we see is the ordinance of baptism is a picture. It's a representation of an inner truth. When we earnestly seek God, repenting of our self-will and self-sufficiency, when we lay ourselves aside and instead trust His mercy alone, when we recognize and own, like those eight souls on the ark did, that our sin makes God's judgment just and righteous, but we rest ourselves in the means of rescue that He has graciously provided, that being the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we rest ourselves in that, folks, we effectively die to the flesh, and we're given life, new birth by the Spirit. We're placed on the ark. We're placed in Christ. So when people ask me about baptism, I always ask why they desire it. And if I hear things like, I want to wash my sins away. Or, well, that's how to join the church, isn't it? Or, I want to be saved. If I hear anything like that, I'm going to smile and nod and say, well, I'm not quite sure we're ready yet. So let's continue to talk and pray. But if they tell me that it's because they want to show the world what Jesus has already done for them, well, now we're cooking. Now we'll talk. See, baptism is an antitype. In the ordinance of baptism, we don't enter the ark. Rather, we show that we have already been placed in the ark. That we recognized judgment is sure and coming, but that in turning to God, He put us on the ark. And like the ark, we go into the water and we die to the flesh, but we're delivered up out of the water by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me be perfectly clear and scripturally clear. Baptism in water does not save anyone. It never has and never will. The ark didn't save those eight souls. Noah and his family, they weren't saved by the ark. God saved them. The ark was the agent that God used. But because they were obedient to prepare the ark as they'd been instructed, and because they were obedient to go into the ark, they had to walk in, folks. But when they did, you know what happened? God closed the door. God sealed them in. And God carried them through the judgment. And likewise now, folks, it's not baptism or any act of man that saves us. When we are obedient to repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone, then Jesus saves us. It wasn't my prayer that saved me. It wasn't my decision, my commitment, or anything like that. It was Jesus that saved my soul. We're immersed. We're baptized into Christ. He seals us, and He carries us safely through the judgment. Jesus is the ark. Water baptism is simply, but profoundly. When I say simply, I don't want to underestimate its importance, because it is profoundly significant. But it's simply a testimony to the truth that Jesus has saved a soul. In fact, in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Notice he says baptized into Jesus Christ, not baptized into water. "As many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Well, that's what we celebrate in the ordinance of baptism. We die to sin and we're raised to walk in the newness of life by the Spirit of God. It's a beautiful picture, but don't make the mistake of thinking it will save you or anyone else. Jesus saves. So the question I have for you today is, are you in the ark? Are you in Christ? Now, I didn't ask, are you in church? Or are you a member of a church? Or have you been baptized? Or any of those things. Are you in Christ? Because that's all that matters. And friend, if not, I want you to know that you can be. Judgment is sure and coming. Be sure your sin will find you out, because we will all answer for our sin, including those of us who are redeemed. But you know what? If we are in Christ, our answer is Jesus paid it all. Jesus Himself declared that when He said from the cross, "It is finished." He said, "It's paid in full." Yes, even we will give an answer for sin. But that answer is Jesus paid it all. How will you answer for sin? Are you in the ark? Are you in Christ? Because just as in the days of Noah, God is long-suffering and patient, desiring that you come. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There are those who want to say that God has elected from eternity past only certain ones to be saved. Folks, Peter puts that to rest right there. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I believe those folks in Noah's day, that ark was big enough to hold a lot more than 8 souls. And if they had turned to God, they'd have been on the ark too. It was their refusal to believe God. It was their refusal to surrender and come to Him that led to their destruction. And the same is true for us today. Jesus says in John 3, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." But keep reading. He said, "I came not to condemn the world, but to save the world." Because the folks are condemned because they have not, they're condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Are you in the ark? If not, you can be. He is willing and desirous to save everyone. So will you trust Jesus and seek the Lord before His patience is gone? Because His patience will not last forever. Verse 10, right after that, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Folks, there's coming a time when there'll be nothing left. Are you in the ark? I thank God I'm in the ark. Not because I was smart enough or good enough to get on, but because He was gracious enough to place me there. And for those of us who are redeemed, Peter has more to say about why it's better to suffer for good than for evil. And Lord willing, we'll get to that tonight. But for one, I want us to recognize this, that we can be assured that our present suffering will come to an end. These ways that we're affected right now won't last forever. Though we suffer now for righteousness, if the Lord so wills, He will bring us safely through it. And we're assured of that by His resurrection. Verse 22, who is gone, speaking of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. As the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus came through His suffering and He's now highly exalted. His suffering is over and He brings us with Him. That's again why we're told if we suffer with Him, we also shall reign with Him. See, everything is under His control. Everything is under His authority. And we can rest in that truth. And because we can rest in that truth, if we rest in that truth, then we can also persevere. In Romans 6, beginning of verse 5, Paul writes, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Here's where it's good. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, that's a lot of long, pretty words for Paul to say. Persevere. The suffering will come to an end. Jesus will reign. We'll be with Him. So keep on keeping on. So let it be, and let all God's people say, Amen. That's the message I have for today. But before we continue in worship with singing, I just wonder if anyone has a word of testimony or a word that the Lord has laid on your heart to share with this body and to, as a means of edifying or building up anyone. If not, if all hearts and minds are clear, Brother Lou, I'll ask you to come and lead us in another song. And as we sing, folks, however the Lord is working through His Word, just beg you to follow Him. However He's leading this morning, let Him be Lord. Let's follow the Spirit of God as we continue. Let's stand together as we sing.